Our scripture this morning from Matthew 20. Turning your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20. We're going to look at verses 1 to 16. You know, at Exodus, I've been preaching a sermon series through the parables, and I got to tell you that, you know, the parables, they have a certain way of sifting an audience. They really promote a lot of introspection and a lot of looking in at your heart. And as Jesus kind of offers them in very critical times throughout the Gospels, where they are very much intended to be dangling out spiritual truth in front of some people who would be blind to see it, and yet others who really should see it and internalize the message that he is preaching. And, you know, in the parables, there's really two categories. There are short parables like, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found, and then in his joy he goes and he sells all that he has and he buys that field. And some of the parables are a bit longer. They're longer stories like Luke 15 and the parable of the prodigal son, where Jesus certainly has a lot to say about lostness and the son moving off. He also has a lot to say about that older son who represents the Pharisee in the crowd, who is equally lost, but not as explicit. And the father's heart towards him. I mean, there's a number of verses in that parable. Today, we look at the laborers in the vineyard, and we see another one of those kind of longer parables this morning. You know, this parable really deals with the nature of the kingdom, and it certainly has a lot to tell us about what it means to be a worker in God's kingdom, a lot about the attitudes of a worker in his kingdom, but it also has, and I would submit to you, more to tell us about the master of that kingdom. So let me ask that you would stand as we read the word. Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. Jesus says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarii a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them, he said, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you.' So they went. Going out about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' And they said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarii. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarii. And on receiving it, they grumbled. They grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' But he replied to one of them, 'Friend, I have done you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarii? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?' So the last will be first and the first last." Let's pray. Father, by your Spirit, we ask that you would illumine these sacred words to us, that our minds would be open to receive them. And not just that, but our hearts would be taught to love them. Would you energize our wills, strengthen us to live in light of them, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this parable in many ways is simple to understand, yet it has proven difficult to interpret by some. It's simple to understand kind of the narration of the story that Jesus is telling. But it is difficult when you try and examine what is the exact thing that Jesus is trying to impress upon his audience at this particular time, upon the disciples who are with them hearing. especially coming off of the, if you look in your Bible earlier, you'll see that right before this is the encounter with the rich young ruler. And that was such a monumental encounter for the disciples to witness. And Jesus tells this parable on the heels of that in Matthew's telling. So what does it mean for that? And what does it mean for the context of Israel at this time in general under influence of the Pharisees? And so it's proved difficult. Some of more liberal persuasion have said, well, you know, really the message that is coming out of this parable is that Jesus is putting forward an unjust master that we should look down upon. We would say that's not what is going on here. Others have said, well, you know, this parable is dealing with the topic of eternal rewards. When saints get to glory one day, will they all be distributed rewards equally? Will everyone get the same pay? But there's a problem with that because there are all kinds of other New Testament passages that seem to tend to say, actually, God will judge each person's rewards and there will be a differentiation as we get into glory. Not every person is called to do the things, the same things that God calls them to do and be rewarded for them later. It's not really dealing with either one of those, but it certainly is dealing with the nature of how God operates in his kingdom. And so my goal for this morning is to kind of walk through this passage and to draw out for us its significance for you and I as listeners and readers of God's word here in the 21st century. But, you know, the story is pretty simple for the most part, right? The master, he has need for workers. He owns a vineyard. He's been very successful. It's likely around September time. And at that time in the ancient Near East, there's a need for grapes to be plucked off the vineyard. And so therefore you need workers to come and to gather those grapes. And if you let the grapes hang out in the sun too long, they become too sweet and they're less profitable. And so there is a need for workers. So this master that Jesus talks about goes to the marketplace and he goes and he hires real early in the morning, 6 a.m. A normal workday is about 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. with a couple breaks in between. So this master goes to the marketplace and he hires some workers very early in the morning. And do you remember what he promises to pay them? I will pay you one denarii. The workers agree to it. They come back. They begin working. And at some point, you know, the master concludes that there is more work to be done in the course of this day, and he goes back out to the marketplace four more times. He goes at the third hour, the sixth hour, the ninth hour, and then he goes at the 11th hour. When he goes back to the marketplace to gather workers at the third, sixth, and ninth hour, he does not promise them a denarii, but he says, I will pay you what is right. And then, of course, when he comes to the 11th hour crew, he doesn't promise them to pay them what is right or pay them a denarii. He just says, do you want to work? And they come and they don't know what they're getting. Now you got to understand, these are honest workers. These are people who are making their services available in the marketplace so that, you know, they have families to provide for. They have dependent people that need them. And so their honest workers are ready to get out there and get some work done. And so when the master comes out and hires them, it's a privilege. It's a privilege to be able to work and to make money and to provide for your family. Well, now it's the evening time. And, you know, the master calls the foreman to gather all the workers from the whole day around. And he says, it's time to pay them what they are due. Pay them their wages. But I want you to begin with the last first. And so you can imagine the scene where you've got a number of workers that are huddled around. Some of them have come from 6 a.m. or 9 a.m. They put in a whole day's worth of work. They're tired. They're sweaty. They want to kind of kick their feet up and call it a day. And they're ready to get their pay. And then there are others who are pretty fresh, maybe not as sweaty, and they're ready to get their pay. And you recognize what it must have been like for that older, earlier crew to hear the foreman say, okay, let's go ahead and pay the 11th hour crew, and he pays them a denarii. What? If you're a part of that older crew, you're probably thinking, okay, maybe Jesus changed the terms of our agreement and he just didn't tell us. They who put in a fraction of the work or getting the same pay that he promised us, only to find out that when the master of the house begins to pay all the rest of the workers, he gives them all a denarii. Are you kidding me? That's not fair. And they begin to grumble. They think it. They say it. But you know what? As we read this lesson, we think it, and we may say it too. That doesn't seem fair. The parable ends with the master addressing them. Friend, I do to you no wrong. I pay you equally, but I have done you no wrong. And of course, the answer to that is that's true. Now, there are a couple of things that I want to draw out for us as we consider this parable. Number one, some things seem rather obvious when you think about the master who is obviously depicting God in this story that Jesus is telling. And ultimately, I would submit to you the biggest thing is to recognize that it is God's prerogative to choose who he wants to give things to and what he gives to them. It is God's prerogative. Just as the master here can choose to give the same pay to later workers who do a fraction of the work as he would give to older workers, it's his prerogative. So too is it God's prerogative in our world to choose who he gives what to. And you think, maybe, does that sound fair? Is he doing wrong by them? No. None of the workers on this day was ever shortchanged. He promised them a denarii, which is one day's wage, and he delivered on that. The master in this parable is being just. But you know what? It does seem unfair to us. And I would submit to you one of the reasons it seems unfair to us is because of envy. After all, the workers here are complaining to God and grumbling to God because he is giving the same pay to someone else for a fraction of the work. It doesn't seem fair to them. But in reality, the master is being gracious from the very beginning by even employing them, giving them work to do, to provide for their families and to do those type things. It's grace. It's bare minimum justice. But it's actually grace to employ them. Otherwise, they can't provide for their families. Justice and grace are actually what's coming through, not injustice, but to them, it feels like envy. And their begrudging attitude is wrong because it's motivated by self-interest and a lack of compassion for others, other workers who have the needs that they have. You know what? We read this and we can relate, right? I mean, when was the last time you began to feel envious of something that God was either doing or giving to someone else? Someone else's circumstances or opportunities that someone else has gotten or things that you think, they don't really deserve that. I deserve something like that. When was the last time you began to compare yourself to someone else and say, seems like an injustice. Why wouldn't God give me that? And in the middle of that, if you're cognizant, you might catch yourself just becoming bitter towards God that he is doing you wrong or skimping on you in some kind of a way. If you have felt that, it is a total human thing to feel as a sinful, fallen person, but you and I need to come back to this truth of this passage, that it is ultimately God's choice, his prerogative, to give to who he wants, what he wants, because it all belongs to him anyway. The vineyard itself, the work to be done itself, the money itself, it all belongs to God anyways. That's so much of what comes out of this passage. But that truth that you and I as sinners, we wrestle with, you and I as human beings, the truth that says God's prerogative to choose who and what to give, it's all throughout the Bible. You see it when you think about Abraham being called as he was a pagan in Ur of the Chaldees, and God chose this man to save, to bring into a relationship with him, and to use him for a very specific task in God's kingdom. And he did not choose plenty of others that were in that same paganistic mentality from Ur of the Chaldees. He just left them. You think about the Apostle Paul, who was blinded as he was, you know, a Pharisee of Pharisees, and he was steeped in the Jewish mentality of works righteousness. And Jesus came and he blinded him on that road to Damascus and it converted him. And he had such a deep conversion and called him to be an apostle to the Gentiles and gave him very intense, gratifying, but hard work for him to do as an apostle, and left so many other of those Pharisees to perish in their sins and not have that call and choice upon them. You think about Romans chapter 9, where we read of Jacob and Esau and that hard passage. Well, quite frankly, I'll just be honest with you. When I, growing up in the church that I grew up in, I never heard messages flavored like this. I never heard messages from the book of Romans, because we didn't preach expositionally through the text. I never stumbled upon Romans chapter 9, where I heard topics on God's sovereignty and his prerogative and his election of people. And the reason that was given to me because of that was the pastor at the time said, this does damage to people if you preach and teach this. If you begin to start talking like people are going to be thinking about God in ways that aren't so natural to think about him, and it will do greater damage to them. I just want you to, what kind of a minister of the word, and my goal in even just sharing this is not to say everything that this pastor has done is wrong. No, that's not my goal. But it is to say, what kind of attitude do you prop yourself up over God's word and see the revelation that he has given on these hard topics and say, it's not for people? No. God's revelation is for our edification as saints. He has revealed it to us, and we don't skirt around it, and we don't act like he doesn't operate this way. We say, oh, we bend our knee and we say, he operates this way. So we come to texts like Romans 9 and we read these words. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, but such that God's purpose of election would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. And then the Apostle Paul, in that Romans text, he asked the question that you and I, as readers who are tracking with him, would ask. Oh, this just seems so unjust. Is there injustice on God's part? To which he says, by no means. By no means. God commits no injustice by being gracious to some and not others, and by giving opportunities and talents and all kinds of other things to some differently than he would give to others. And for us who wrestle and we quarrel and we struggle with passages like this, we ought to come back to warnings and words from passages like Isaiah 45 that rebukes us for quarreling when God seems to feel unjust or we perceive unfairness in him. We think about Isaiah 45, where the prophet Isaiah says, woe to him who quarrels with his maker, to him who is but a potsherd among the potsherds of the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? This is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel and its maker, concerning things to come. Do you question me about my children or give me orders about the work of my hands? It is God's prerogative to choose who and what he will do, not others. But another thing for the disciples, you think about the disciples at this time, what does Jesus seem to be bringing out, whether it's in a parable or his other teachings? Well, at least one other main point I would make is that the kingdom of God is not entered into by merit. Like many of the parables and many of Jesus's teachings, he speaks to a Jewish crowd who somewhere along the line has had so much pride in their past that we are the covenant people of God. God has chosen us compared to the others, but he chose us because we were righteous. And at various points throughout the Old Testament, Israel had to be rebuked and shown, no, God's choice upon you was unmerited. You didn't do anything to earn it. But as Jesus stands with his disciples and with the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders of his day, he pushes against that concept, because there are many individualized Jews who are listening to Jesus, and yet they're believing things that the Pharisees would say, that somehow your righteousness merits God's favor and you will be ushered into the kingdom and glory because you have lived up to the law. And Jesus tries to explode that and says, you have no righteousness. He does it all the time in the parables. You think of Luke 15, where the older son who is always with the father, but he has no genuine relationship. And so when the younger son comes back and the father receives him as he's squandered everything, and he comes back and he's been lost and he's been found again, and the father invites him to celebrate, and that older son just says, What is up with this? I've been here the whole time. I've been working. And you realize that's a heart that doesn't understand grace. And you think about in Matthew 22, where another parable where Jesus talks about a marriage feast, a banquet that's going on, and the master of that banquet is so generous, and he's willing to invite many, but he says, there's a condition. You enter in on my terms. And what are those terms? You put on the garments that I give you. And many who are unrighteous, who knew that they didn't belong at that marriage supper, were actually willing to come in because they took off any garments they had to put on the garments he gave. But many of the self-righteous people at that day and time, they refused to go in. And here you have workers in a vineyard who are kind of steeped in that prideful Jewish mindset that says, we deserve something better because we're working harder than these who come later. We should get more. And I would submit to you that that mentality still takes on air in the church today, some much time later. There are still people who feel like, I've worked hard for God. I've been a part of the church. I've been around for a long time, and you know, I see what he gives other people, and he's skimping on me. He deserves to give me something better. They begin to compare their lot and begin to think that God owes them something. I want you to think about the disciples in the context of this. I mentioned earlier that right before this is the passage of the rich young ruler, and I'm not going to elaborate on all that passage, but you remember this rich man runs and gets in front of Jesus on his knees, and he says, Rabbi, what must we do to have eternal life? That's a great question. And you would think the person who's going to come and ask that question is going to walk away receiving eternal life or getting his answer. Well, he gets his answer, but he doesn't receive eternal life. And you remember what Mark says in his gospel. He says, he went away sorrowful, because he had great possessions, and Jesus wasn't the treasure. And Jesus demanded of him, get rid of your possessions. And he was unwilling to do it. Well, the disciples at that time who watched that, they turn to Jesus and they say, I'm kind of mind blown that we could use a guy like this, a part of our ragtag disciples. How is he not getting eternal life? He's asking for it and walking away without it. And the disciples, they're confused, and Jesus says to them, with man, salvation is impossible, but with God, nothing is impossible. And then Peter speaks up on behalf of the disciples, and he says, probably in a place of self-pity, Jesus, please tell me that you see us. We have literally left, we're different from it. We have left everything to follow you. And Jesus gives those comforting words to Peter and the disciples then, and he says, everyone who has left house and land and fathers and brothers and mothers and children for my name's sake will receive 100-fold in the life to come. They will inherit eternal life, not merit, inherit eternal life. And then right at the end of that passage with the rich young ruler, you get this line, but many who are first will be last, and those who are last will be first. You probably, as I read this parable of the vineyard, you probably recognize that that's very similar to the last line of this parable. And I'm bringing this out to show whatever we understand about this parable and what Jesus wants for us, it has everything to do with that concept, because he's illustrating the truth of what he means by many who will be first will be last, and those who are last will be first. So it's important to clue in on this. What it's not teaching, let me share what it's not teaching before I submit to you what it is teaching. It's not teaching that every person who begins early with God will and works for him throughout their lifetime, they will inevitably be last in the kingdom, and vice versa. Not everyone who comes in last into the kingdom will be first, but it will be the case for many. And that is a sobering word for many of the Jewish people, and even for the disciples at that time to hear. What I believe the message that Peter and the disciples and them needed to hear was essentially this. Guys, you have been called. You have been working in my kingdom. There will be many, yes, other Jews who will recognize that Jesus is the Messiah, and they will come in after you. But more than that, the gospel is going to go to the Gentiles, these pagans, these people who are far off, who don't have the privileges that you have of being a part of the covenant people of God and having the promises and all of these history with them. These people are so far off, they will actually come in, and many of them will be first. And you who have been here may be last. And however that works itself out, that God is going to show grace to those. And I'm telling you this, that you wouldn't compare yourself to them or feel that you are more deserving from these pagan Gentiles who come in and are shown grace because they are shown mercy and grace and they haven't had the privilege that you have. Nor should you be envious or think that God has skimped on you. In other words, what Jesus presses is don't think like a lost Jew. Many Jews began early with God, but they were not actually true children. They trusted in their own merits. They didn't understand that salvation is by grace through the coming Redeemer. And many who were late, many who know that they don't deserve entrance into the kingdom, they will get it. And the disciples should not complain about that. Well, what about for you and I? By extension, I like the words of James Montgomery Boyce where he says this, as he tries to say, you and I as 21st century Christians, what are we to take from this? James Boyce says, the truly desirous thing for you and I as Christians is to start early and to work with all the power that God gives at our disposal, not merely for rewards, but out of love and thankfulness for our master, to be diligent in all the work that God puts on our plate out of thankfulness and love for him. The mere fact that we are in the kingdom and he has brought us in and gives us significant work to do. But at the end of the day, to just realize you're still an unworthy servant who's just been shown immeasurable grace and to operate out of joy. And I think part of that, what that means is, look, I don't know your specific situation, but if you're someone who has received Christ and has been walking with him and has been employed in various kingdom activities for a long time, and you've incurred a lot of scars or a lot of hardships along the way for bearing Christ's name in such a hostile world, inside the church and outside the church, if you're someone who has taken on a lot of difficulty and worked really hard and put a lot of sweat equity in, and someone else comes in the 11th hour, and God does not require of them what he required of you, that you shouldn't be envious or you shouldn't grumble against God or you shouldn't think that God has skimped on you. Both of you should be grateful that you have an inheritance, that he has shown you grace. What is the envisioned right response from this? Because obviously Jesus is painting the picture that grumbling is the wrong response. For them to grumble and to compare and to become envious, that's wrong. Well, what is the right response? It ought to be compassion. Compassion for your fellow workers who have gotten in. It ought to be joy. It ought to be a sense of privilege that you have that you say, but by grace, I'm not even in the kingdom. I'm not even a worker. But by grace, my name isn't even written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It is grace that I'm even a child of God. It is grace and joy and a privilege to even be in the kingdom, to have work to do, not looking at and wishing I had someone else's work, but just to say, God gives me a significance and a dignity to play roles in his kingdom and work that really matters, not just because I think it matters, but because he says it matters. And to have joy and to have motivation to live the Christian life and to be engaged in kingdom work, whatever he puts on your plate, because it's a privilege to begin with, and to not compare yourself. I don't know who said it, but whoever said comparison is the thief of joy, there's a lot of biblical ethos to that. You know, in 2011, when my wife and I, we moved to Illinois and we're on a team with Zach Rogers and at Eastern Illinois University, we moved to kind of help pioneer that campus and be a part of the Reaching Students for Christ and churches here in Illinois, and I was really excited to go do a very hard thing, pioneering a campus at Eastern, and, you know, so many unknowns, and what is this even going to be like, and had to have a young team as we're getting going, and but the strategy was really simple. I'm going to spend 40 plus hours a week on the college campus. I'm going to try and generate some good relationships with students and really become good friends, vested in praying for these folks, and over time begin to introduce them to some spiritual conversations and begin to engage them with the gospel. And Lord willing, some of them would enter into Bible studies and really have to process the gospel message and in the hopes that the Lord would save some of them. And that was all of our hope as a young team. And so I spent a lot of my time in Carmen Hall, the freshman dorm, and real early on, for most of the year, I felt like great relationships, and it was all good, and guys at various levels interested in spiritual things and kind of beginning to process what the central message of the Bible is and all of these things. But at some point, things changed. And at some point, it was almost like man to the man. Everyone kind of turned their back on me and gave me the cold shoulder, gave Zach, gave the other staff the cold shoulder. And really, they were giving the cold shoulder to Christ at that time, except for one person. Mike Bird. He's a guy that I had spent a lot of time with and had a lot of vision for his life, and the Lord spent time evangelizing, came to Christ, began to disciple him a little bit. And, we had a Bible study at 1 a.m., from 1 to 3 a.m., like every week. I mean, I look back to that time, and I'm like, I'm glad I'm not living it, but I'm glad I did live that. But I had so much desire and vision for Mike that next year, to go into the next year discipling him and sharing our faith together and teaching him some things. I loved him. I prayed for him often. And then at some point, my ultimate boss came and he said, actually, you need to go back into kind of the dorms, and Mike is not going to be discipled by you. And it made sense, and he's going to go to another coworker who I have a lot of respect for. But I just got to tell you, at that point, it's silly even for me to say it now, but at that point, after laboring, I came up here to make disciples. Here's one kind of tangible fruit that I can pour into. And then to have that transfer to someone else, I was mad. And I was very envious of the opportunity that someone else was going to get to disciple him. And I just remember at that point processing more or less this sentiment: God, you're the sovereign one. It's your prerogative, and this is the role you called me to play. You don't have me ongoing discipling him, and I'm not going to be bitter against you. I'm not going to be bitter against my team. I'm going to trust you with him. I'm not the one calling the shots here. But it was hard, and there was envy there. And I just would put before you as a congregation, if you feel envious of someone else's opportunities or things that God has put on their plate, I would release that to God. Come back to the truth of this passage and say, it's his prerogative to give who he will, what he will. And have joy in service to Christ and the work that he puts on your plate, because it's all of grace anyways. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It sifts us. It challenges us. It meets us in the idols of our own hearts, and the word of God divides. It's a two-edged sword that sharpens, and it splits between joint and marrow and discerns the intentions of our thoughts. And Father, we bow before it. We wrestle as sinful human beings over these things, but God, you call us to rest in your sovereign plan. You call us to be engaged in kingdom work that you put in front of us, that not that we go out and try and claim for ourselves, but you put in front of us. Father, would we be grateful? Grateful to Christ that he has made us his child, that he has saved us through the blood spilled on the cross that covers our guilt, that we could not merit our way to you, but God, you came to us on a rescue plan. And may that flavor of the gospel be with us and motivate us as we seek to be faithful, engaged workers in your kingdom. Father, root out any kind of envy or comparison or jealousy that may be in our hearts and replace it with righteous thoughts. May we be grateful for the blessings that you are pouring onto others that we may feel are not being poured onto us. And may we not be prone to think that you are not good. You are always good. Work those seeds of faith in our hearts, that we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.